I remember going to Wells Cathedral a number of years ago, and over in one corner of Wells Cathedral is a chantry chapel. I'm not a great fan of visiting cathedrals personally, generally speaking, but I was there on a cultural visit, so I thought I'd better have a look. And in that chantry chapel is an extraordinary tomb. There's a special name for these kind of tombs, and it's something like, is it a Godiva or a Cadiva or something like that anyway? Somebody told me in the week, and I can't remember what it is now. It's the tomb for Thomas Beckington, who was one of the wealthiest and most influential men of the 15th century. He was something of an ambassador abroad, I think particularly in France. He was Bishop of Wells. He was Privy Seal, 1442. And the tomb is fascinating, because on the top part of the tomb is Thomas Beckington, a kind of statue of him, if you like. It's not him, obviously. It's a kind of sculpture of him in all his finery, painted splendor and all the rest of it. But underneath, just below it, and you may have seen these tombs before, is a skeleton. Just a straight skeleton. And then in Latin, and this is where I needed my cultural assistant, written below that are the words, whatever they are in Latin, translated, remember death. There was the guy, wasn't there, on death row who had a film made about him, and he wrote, "You may be a king or a road sweeper, but everybody must dance with the grim reaper." Death is a reality. And Christians have always asked us to think about death, to consider it. Not that Christians are trying to blackmail or scaremonger or bully. It's just that we're realists, we're not escapists. We all know that we're going to die, and therefore that we need to think about what will happen, what will take place at our death. And the two verses which I think help us most in this whole incident of the raising of Lazarus from death to life by Jesus are the two verses right at the heart of the reading, verse 25 and 26. That's really all that we're going to be looking at this morning. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the purpose of the raising of Lazarus was that we should see God's glory and believe. You can see it in chapter 11, verse 4, where Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then we see it again in verse 15, that extraordinary statement that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus says, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there at Lazarus's sickbed and didn't raise him up to health, so that you may believe." So the purpose of this whole incident of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is to show us the glory of God, to reveal God's splendor to us, and to enable us to believe. But verses 25 and 26 actually show us what it is that he wants us to believe. And you can see the two points there. I've printed them out on the sheet for you. First, the future certainty, "I am the resurrection." Secondly, the present continuity, "I am the life." And those two points are there in the very first statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," which Jesus then unpacks in the two sentences that follow. So, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies," unpacks, "I am the resurrection." "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die," unpacks, "I am the life." So that's how we're going to handle this statement this morning. First, the future certainty of the resurrection of the dead. And the point Jesus is making here is that the future is certain. He's referring to the big Bible idea that there will be one day a general resurrection of all people who have ever lived to judgment. All will rise without exception. There will be no distinction, no discrimination. All will face judgment. A universal resurrection of every man and woman who has ever lived. And we can see that that's what's at the center of discussion in this house of bereavement as Jesus speaks to Mary, to Martha. We can see that from verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Do you see? Martha believes in the resurrection, capital T, capital R, the event at the end of time when all will rise to face God in judgment. But the extraordinary thing, the staggering thing, is the very first word of Jesus' statement, isn't it? Where he says, I am the resurrection. Isn't that remarkable? No other religious leader has ever said anything even remotely approaching that, unless they've been completely mad, in which case they've been put away somewhere. I am the resurrection. Doesn't just say, look, I can point you to the resurrection, or let's discuss the resurrection. Why don't we form a focus group and see what the electorate thinks about the resurrection? He doesn't say, I promise the resurrection, I bring the resurrection, I procure the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. In other words, I am the one who will bring this universe to a climax, who will announce the resurrection of the dead, in whom the resurrection of the dead is decided, unfolds. Well, now, we could have a whole series on that, couldn't we? Our universe is not just going round and round aimlessly without direction. No, it's a linear view of history, isn't it, in the Bible, with a beginning and an end. Our universe isn't simply going to come crashing to an end as like the Mir space station burning out in the atmosphere somewhere. We're not going to come to an end with an ecological disaster. Well, it may be an ecological disaster, but it will be brought about by Jesus Christ as he announces the resurrection of the dead. Well, I want us just to pause there for a moment, because this teaching of a final certain climax and judgment has not been in vogue for the last 100 years or so. And therefore I want us to look at the evidence, the objective evidence. There's plenty of subjective evidence. We haven't got time to go into that this morning, but all of us have some sense of accountability and absolute morality, some sort of sense that there ought to be some sort of final point, some kind of view that we are in some way infinite, but I won't go into that. Now, there's plenty of subjective evidence within our own kind of thinking that points to this. I want us just to look at the objective evidence. For in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it seems to me Jesus gives us undeniable historical evidence, matched only by his own resurrection, that he really is the resurrection. Just look at verse 18 for a moment. On his arrival, verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So here was a real village funeral in the suburbs of Jerusalem. Village funerals are like that, aren't they? You know, people come from all around. Cousins, brothers, sisters obviously are there. And then you have numerous other friends from all over the place, connected in one way or the other. I was at a village funeral just before Christmas, and there was only room outside the building standing in the graveyard, because so many had come from so far. Here is Lazarus, he has died, and numbers, it seems, have come out from Jerusalem to comfort the sisters. And then verse 43, towards the end of the incident. Well, let's take it from verse 41. They took away the stone. Jesus says to the people gathered around the grave at the end of the incident, you know, start digging. In our culture, it would have been get out the shovel and start digging up the body. I'm about to raise him from the dead. Well, here he says, roll away the stone. Martha objects. He stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days and started to deteriorate. Verse 41, they took away the stone. Verse 43, after he had prayed, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Therefore, verse 45, Many of the Jews who had come to visit and Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some went to the Pharisees. Now, do you see what's happening at the raising of Lazarus from the dead? It is as if Jesus stands outside the tomb saying, you want to know that I am the resurrection? Well, here's a working example in microcosm of what will happen at the last day. Here is a decomposing body. He waits until the body of Lazarus is rotting. He then goes to Bethany. He stands outside the tomb and he calls to Lazarus individually what he will call to all of us on the last day, come out. And Lazarus emerges reconstituted. And it is, notice, a public event that Jesus' enemies cannot deny. So on to verse 45. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth. Verse 45, many of the Jews who come to visit had put their faith in him. And then Lazarus becomes, whether the countryside is open for business or not, Lazarus then becomes a kind of tourist attraction. And it's not surprising, is it? So in chapter 12, verse 9, when the Jews hear that Jesus is back at Bethany, a large crowd of Jews, finding out that Jesus was there, came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And you just imagine it, can't you? I mean, you've seen this event, a person springing out of his grave, and you go flocking back into the lettuce and thistle, or whatever your local is in Jerusalem, and you tell everybody. Now look at Jesus' enemies, verse 10. The chief priests, therefore, his enemies, decided to scotch the rumour by showing that Lazarus really wasn't raised from the dead in the first place. I mean, that's what they would have done, isn't it, if the whole thing had been a hoax. But because there had been so many witnesses, verse 10, the chief priests, well, they had to hide the evidence. They made plans to kill Lazarus. It was the talk of the city. Everybody knew about it. It could not be denied. Here then is the historical evidence backing this fact that Jesus announces, I am the resurrection. And here is a piece of evidence to show that what he says is true. And if you want further evidence, do read into chapter 20 of the Gospel and have a look at the evidence for Jesus' own resurrection. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. I don't mean 1 Corinthians, I mean Acts chapter 17. Sorry, talking absolute nonsense. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 for a moment and verse 30. See, the apostles saw in Jesus' resurrection, page 1114, the apostles saw in Jesus' resurrection evidence that he really is the resurrection. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the resurrection of the dead. He has given proof of this to all men. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. So this may not have been in vogue in the last 100 years or so, but the evidence is there for us to see in the eyewitness accounts. And I would encourage you to pick up the evidence for the resurrection and read it for yourself, which you will find at the bookstore, a little book by Norman Anderson, an extremely helpful booklet going through the evidence, or read John's Gospel and study the evidence personally. Do you see the point then? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The future is certain. This has been standard, orthodox Christian teaching all down the centuries. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Just turn that up for a moment and we'll see that the same point is made by the disciples in one of the earliest Christian examples of Christian preaching, page 1095. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming, this is the extraordinary remark, isn't it? They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We've just said it, haven't we, in the Creed. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Well, now, I wonder when you last thought about what will happen at your death. I said in one of the first talks in this series that Christians have always encouraged us to think about death. In fact, we began there this morning, didn't we? I think that's probably not the major point of this chapter, is it? The major point is not so much to remember my death, rather to think about who I will meet beyond death. See, this happened so that we would see the glory of God. What is the point of this? That we will see that Jesus is the resurrection. There is a future certainty. I am the resurrection. We will meet with him. Every individual who has ever lived will face death, but will one day then be raised to face Jesus. Wealthy, powerful, weak, poor, popular, lonely. I wonder whether you're conscious of that, whether you've thought about it. It's easy, isn't it, to be so involved in the activity of today that we live without recognizing the reality of the future. One of the great stories from St. Helen's history dates from the time which a number of you will remember, when the Lord Chancellor of the day used to attend the Sunday evening services. And apparently, I'm told, it may be apocryphal, this story, but I like to believe it. Maybe it happened to you. A young trainee lawyer found himself sitting next to the Lord Chancellor, and the Chancellor asked him or her, so what is it that you do then, young man, or whatever? To which the trainee lawyer replied, oh, well, I'm a trainee lawyer, but I'm afraid we've got, and I don't think he quite said a daft, stupid Chancellor, but it was words to those effects, to that effect, and all the legal reforms and tinkering, and I don't think I'm going to do law any longer. And then he turned to the Chancellor, being a polite thing, and said, so who are you and what do you do? I'm not sure whether the Lord Chancellor told him or not, but he discovered later. You see, one day here was a young man who would be employed by this guy. One day, effectively, he would be accountable to this man. One day his future would be held in the hands of this man, living without any knowledge of him. What do you make of Jesus? How have we treated Jesus? One day we will face Jesus. We are accountable to Jesus. He holds our future in his hands. He will raise us to judgment. Second subheading you can see there on the sheet, I think, takes this point further. For I am the resurrection just begins us down that line. The second subpoint, I am the resurrection, he develops it, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 25. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And that moves us, doesn't it, from the future is certain to my future is certain. Which is what Jesus is wanting us to see, that as we come to him and place our faith in him, the resurrection, the one who we will face on the last day, we can say, not just, oh, well, I will face him, the future is certain, but I will face him and my future is secure. I am the resurrection, says Jesus. He who believes in me will, future, live. If we turn to him now, if we trust him now, we can be sure and secure then. We can know his verdict on the final day, brought forward to today, so that we can say with certainty, my future. This is a poor illustration, I'm afraid, but it was the best I could think of. I used to read geography at university, which is a great subject. One fact, one side was my motto. And don't forget your colouring in pens. And I was supervised at college by the man who occasionally would set the exams in one of the final papers. And he used to teach us fortnightly in a sort of one-to-one or small group basis. Extraordinary thing about this individual was that when you sat down to sit the paper, which he had set, you would frequently find that in the weeks leading up to that final paper, quite remarkably, almost miraculously, you might say, intuitively, he had enabled us to cover all the key subjects that were going to come up in the final test. I asked Doug what you called that on Tuesday, and he said, cheating. But that seemed altogether too clear. One discovered that the man we met and sat with before the final encounter had prepared us fully and absolutely for the final encounter, if you like. Such that one could say, unless one was a complete blithering idiot, the verdict is secure. Well, it's weak, isn't it? But do you see, that is the kind of thing that we're seeing here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Future. We will face Jesus then if we trust him now, and there is evidence here for trust, isn't there? He will raise us to life. Then the future is secure. Which of course explains, doesn't it, Christian confidence in the face of death. Explains why we don't need to sprinkle holy water on coffins in the hope that somehow that will make a difference about a Christian person who has died. Explains why we don't need to pray for the dead, and we shouldn't if we're Christian. It would be an absurd thing to pray for the dead who have died, trusting in Christ, wouldn't it? It would be completely wrong to do that if Jesus has promised life at the resurrection. Explains why we don't need to sing requiem masses, lovely though they may be. They have absolutely no effect, no impact on the state of the person who has died. It explains, if you're with us from a background where you've been involved in and seen some sort of worship or veneration of ancestors who have died, it does explain, doesn't it, for us why Christians don't seem to honour and revere their ancestors. Has that ever struck you, if you're from that background? It's not that we don't honour and respect, or that we're not loyal to our ancestors, those who have died. Rather, that those who have died trusting Christ are absolutely secure, absolutely safe with him. And if we trust Christ, we need not revere or honour our dead in that way, in a ritualistic way, for our future is secure. Let me ask you the question that Jesus asks Martha at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? Can you insert your name with confidence in this verse? I am the resurrection and the life. William, James, Fred, Sarah, Jane, who believes in me will live even though William dies. It's not presumptuous, is it, to do that? It's not arrogant to do that. It's not sort of cocky and out of place to do that. This is a promise of God, of Jesus Christ. It would be arrogant not to. There then is the future certainty, but notice briefly the present continuity, which we see in that sentence, I am the life, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Again, we will see how he is the life next week as we look into the following incidents, following on from this raising of Lazarus. But the point is there in verse 26, isn't it? He who lives and believes in me will never die. You see, it might be possible, mightn't it, to have this trust in the resurrection at the end and to get the impression that now my future is secure, the period between now and then is kind of irrelevant. As if once we believe in Jesus, then we're just kind of put in mothballs, waiting for the final resurrection. So that belief in Jesus is like a kind of pension plan that is vitally important for later, but irrelevant for now as life is placed on hold until the resurrection of the dead, and we quietly accumulate until the final day. But do you see, this second half of the verse, I am the resurrection and the life, corrects that misunderstanding perfectly. For life is found in Jesus himself. He is the life. So as we come to him today in the present, we begin to experience the life that we will have in full at the resurrection of the dead. Do you see it there in the second half of verse 20? The second part of that first sentence, I am the resurrection and the life, and then verse 26, whoever lives present and believes present will never die. So that the Christian life is much more like an engagement, isn't it? We begin the relationship with the one in whom is life. It is experienced, enjoyed, and then one day brought to consummation. Well, now, we've been talking about that in the first part of the service together. We begin today to know life as we come to know Jesus. The content of that life is unpacked later on in John's Gospel, of the personal relationship of joy and peace and love that comes from knowing Jesus. The purpose of knowing God's plans for the future, the reality of a relationship with Christ, all of that is begun now, today. We're not just sort of in mothballs waiting for some future resurrection. I am the life as we believe in him now, as we live now and trust in him now, so we never die. Again, it's that which gives us Christians such confidence in the face of death. We already have now a relationship with God if we're Christian. We already have now, if we're Christian, a taste of the future. And at our death, the line continues unbroken in relationship with our Creator, consummated in joy, peace, love, purpose. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, as he lay on his deathbed, dictated a letter to a friend. "I am about to leave the land of the living." Then he stopped. He said to his secretary, "No, stop. Write this. I am about to leave the land of the dying, and I hope soon to be in the land of the living." Do you see it? The man who has begun a relationship with the one who is life, the relationship continues through death in unbroken continuity, such that the Christian can have absolute confidence not only that we will have life when we are raised at the last day, but that as we die, we experience life with Jesus Christ. Numbers of us know and remember Miles Thompson, a terrific Christian leader of the 20th century. He died recently, used to be rector of St. Nick's, Sevenoaks. I've just been listening to his Thanksgiving service, which was a great occasion. I sadly couldn't get there, but I've been listening to it on tape. His son James spoke of Miles, and it was a terrific address. He said that his father used to use this old Christian quote frequently when he was preaching. Went like this. "One day, you will wake up and hear that Miles Thompson is dead. Don't you believe it. I am more alive today than I have ever been." You see the point? He who lives and believes will never die. The life that we've begun of peace with God, a relationship secure, of joy, knowing the one who made us, of love, knowing the one who loves us enough to send his only son for us, of fellowship with other Christians. The life that Christians enjoy today is a taste of the life that will be ours when we die physically, as we meet with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question again that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Can you put your name in that verse? Whoever, William Taylor, James, Fred, Alison, Mary, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. For if we do believe it, then we will make the business of life, knowing Jesus,
understanding his love, experiencing his love, showing his love to our Christian brothers and sisters. Joy, knowing the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We will make that the business of life today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we praise you for the certain hope that you grant us in Jesus Christ. Please help us as we come to your word, as we hear the truth, to trust him. And we pray that you would help each one of us as we encourage one another this morning and after our meeting together, as we meet with one another. Help us to encourage one another, to urge one another on, in trusting Jesus Christ. We pray that each and every one of us might know this life today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.